Remain standing as we turn in our scriptures this morning to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through verse 5. Manual principle, and again, the rule of his kingdom. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Jehovah, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Lord, again we do thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful as we go forth to call men to Christ, that, Lord, we as a church may grow to serve you and honor you. And we ask all these things as we come to celebrate your becoming man for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Again, the question I think we could ask this morning as we come, what is it that guides you? What is it that determines what you do in any given situation, or what you think in any given situation? I mean, it's lived out before us today in the American political system. And what I'm talking about, everybody is guided by what we would call a world and life view. Whether you're the king or the president of the United States, whether you're a banker, a teacher, a builder, no matter what you are guided by these presuppositions, a worldview which is made up of a network of presuppositions that guide everything you do. And so this morning, as we look at the text, we see Isaiah brings to us a picture of Messiah, the one who will come about 700 years after he has spoken. This is one of those books that in church, if you go to seminary and you study the Old Testament, throughout the last 200 years, you've had men who have tried to deny that this is even the truth of God's Word. Nobody, and again, first of all, they don't accept miracles, so a virgin could not have a child. And Isaiah could not have written this because these things just don't happen. Their world and view determines what they're going to say, if you'll notice. If you do not believe in miracles, and you don't believe there's a God in heaven, anything is possible. But now as we look at Christ who rules over us, we might ask again this question, what was Christ as a man? He was God and man, so what was his worldview? What guided him in all that he did? And now we're going to see this writer this morning. Remember, we already know he is the virgin-born Son of God called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting King, the Prince of Peace. He is both God and man. And those two do not mingle together and become one person, but we have one person, the second person of the Trinity, with two natures. He takes upon himself human nature, and that nature, the human nature, the divine nature, though distinct, are right in part of the one person. So whatever is true of the one, we can say, is true of the other. Acts chapter 20, there God talks about Christ being the head of the church and God who gave himself and has shed his blood. God can't bleed. He is a spirit. But you'll notice, whatever people said of Christ and cursed him, they were cursing also God. Because he's one person, so whatever happens and is part of the one person is part of the second person, or the nature. And so now, as we see, first of all, in chapter 11, now, after having said these and looking forward to the Emmanuel, these are called the Emmanuel sermons or prophecies of Isaiah, all the way through chapter 12, tell them. But now in chapter 11, we see his kingdom and what guides and directs his rule. First of all, we find that he is in the line of David. Now, remember, at this particular time in history, there's things going on which appear to show that the line of David is dying. His line will soon be without a king. Now, we know this happens about 100 years later, after they come back from the exile of 70 years in Babylon. A man by the name of Zerubbabel is appointed to be the governor. He's not even called a king, but he's the governor of Israel or of Judah. He is actually in the line of David. He's named in Matthew's line and lineage of Christ. He's the last, what we would say, resemblance of a kingship of David. And there's no king when Christ comes. And so now when he's writing in chapter 11, he's drawing several things together. He's actually giving to us a present prophecy about the Assyrians, not Syrians, but the Assyrians who have either already broken into the northern kingdom or taking the people away. Ahaz, again, is the king of Judah. Remember, the Syria and the northern part of Israel were coming against him. He's written letters to the king of Assyria to come help. Isaiah has addressed his problem, addressed him, and he will not have anything to do with Isaiah, and calling upon God, the God of Israel, the God particularly there of Judah, of the seed of David. And so now as he's giving this, in chapter 10, he tells us about Assyria's fall, as we read this morning. Assyria is likened to a great cedar tree. Remember, in the Bible, you hear of the cedars of Lebanon. They were tall, great, probably much like the redwoods we have, maybe not quite as big, but beautiful trees. And he pictures Assyria as a great forest with these great trees. It has great warriors. And now he's going through and he says, these trees are going to be lopped off at the top. The first thing in the tree that he speaks about, the bough of the tree is the top of the tree. And these were beautiful trees, and to lop off the bough of the tree was kind of an insult. The beauty of the tree rests as its beauty goes all the way to its peak. But now that's cut off. And then he comes back and says, he will make it plain and there will be not enough trees that would stump a child who's just beginning to learn to count on his fingers. He's going to cut off the Assyrians, and they will no longer exist. And now he's making a point when he brings in Jesse. He just said, the Assyrians will be cut off all the way to the stump. Only a stump will remain. But now for Israel, particularly Judah now, the northern king is probably in the midst of being taken away and will never be heard of again. They lose their identity. But now for Judah. This is the time and our picture in which Messiah will come. It will be like it is right at this point. David's kingship is about to die, but he's going to go back and show how it was when David was born, and he uses David's father. A reason for that, because again, Jesse was a poor man, probably somewhat of a farmer, or he kept sheep, a peasant, not rich. He lived in a little town called Bethlehem of Ephrathah, which was tied to the place where David was raised. That was where he was, in a little town that didn't mean anything. Jesse was so weak that Jesse himself could not have been king. You might ask why. Well, if you'll go all the way back to Judah, remember the son of Jacob had already been told, now we're told, and by Jacob as he's dying, he tells the scepter, that is the rod of rule, will not depart from Judah. But right off we find that Judah has two sons whom God kills because of their wickedness. They would be in the line of Messiah. He has a 13-year-old son left. But he has given to his two sons, his first son, he had given to him a Canaanite woman who was named Tamar. She has no children. He dies, and he is given to Onan, his second son, who is a wicked man, and God kills him, and she has no children. Well, she's promised his youngest son, who at that point is about 13 years old. By law, the Levirate law, he should have been given to her, even though in young. But she sees that he is not going to be given to her as a husband. So she plays the part of a prostitute as Judah is going up to the mountain to celebrate as they're shearing the sheep. Along the way, he sees this tent and this woman standing in the door. And that tells us a little bit about our forefathers. We like to think of them as saints. We know they show us the sinfulness of sin, even the sinfulness of Christian men used in God used sinful men to take out his plan. He used their sin to fulfill his will. So remember, she tricks him. He comes in to her tent. She becomes pregnant. And it's interesting that already the law of God, before Moses, is all and already in application. Remember, it's told him that she is pregnant. And the righteous Judah, he says, bring her here and we'll burn her. That was the penalty for adultery, fornication. She was pregnant without a husband. And remember, she brings his staff and bracelet and brings it to him. And he says, she's been more righteous than I. But from that point on, none of Judah's sons can take part in the congregation, anything that is official within the congregation, its worship or its gathering for rule, it can have no money. He says, because an illegitimate child shall have no say-so in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Israel, until the 10th generation. And then the next verse says, neither shall a Moabite or an Ammonite enter into the congregation until the 10th generation. It's interesting, if you'll remember who his great-grandmother was, David's was, Ruth, she was a Moabite. And she's right in there at the end of the 10th generation when she comes back to Israel with Naomi. So she would have been outside of any affection of anything to have to do with the kingdom because she was a Moabite. When you look at Scripture, you can see how God fulfills all the minute things. If you read the last verses of Ruth, it lists all the generations, and there's 10 generations between Phares, which was Judah's son by Tamar, who was a little illegitimate son. There's 9 generations till you get to Jesse. He was the last one who was under that curse, and David was the 10th. It's just a little thing, but look how God fulfills every jot and every tittle of the law. Now David could rule someone from Jesse's family, his sons. And remember, he has 8 sons, and God is not bound by tradition. And so the branch of Jesse, now again, there's a connection between the Assyrians being cedars of Lebanon and Jesse and his root. He was not a cedar, a great tree, probably something out of a root of a shittim tree or an oak tree. If you'll notice, it says this stem comes out of the root and it doesn't name the tree. And this, the thing he's bringing out is cedars do not bear trees from their roots. This is what he's telling Assyria. You're going to be cut off like a cedar tree, and you will never rise again. This is exactly what happened in history. They're not dead yet at this point. But now this is when Messiah comes. It's going to be in a similar situation. The root has been, it's been cut down. The tree of Israel is cut down. There will be no king like it was when Jesse came. Saul was king. God had already turned him down. And remember, they're in a battle with the Philistines. And now Jesse bears a son. This man who has nothing and no pedigree that should make him stand out. His family and even his sons are nothing but poor shepherds getting along as they can in this small little town. But the root will come forth. He's talking about the Messiah. When he comes, there will be no king, but out of it, there will come a king. And so now as we look at him, now we're going to see in verses 2 through 5, who this king is, what is it that drives him, what is his presupposition, what guides and directs him and determines everything that he does. First of all, we find that this one who comes forth out of this shoot, out of the root, the Messiah, it says, and the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him. Now, this idea of rest, it talks about, in other words, when he's born, and we find this in the New Testament, when Christ is born of Mary by the Holy Spirit, he is filled with the Holy Spirit absolutely and completely from that moment on. Though he becomes a man, he gets his body from Mary. He is the God-man. There was a debate in the early church. Those who wanted to say Mary was the God-bearer. Now, there were two schools. Could she beget God? And there were some who said, she, and as the Catholic Church says, they say she's the mother of God. And in some sense, you can say she was, because she begat Jesus Christ, the in flesh, who was both God and man. But the problem is she did not beget God. She begat a body, gave a body from herself to Christ that had no attachment to Adam. He was the God-man. And so again, as we look at this, we see, and the Spirit of Jehovah shall permanently be with him. When we ask the question, could Christ have sinned? And I think the question sometimes is bannered about in a wrong spirit, as though, well, if he was a man, he had to be able to sin. That's just being human. No, it wasn't. Adam did not have to sin. As St. Augustine says, Adam was the only person, the man, and he was representative of all of his children, who had the possibility to sin, the possibility not to sin, because he had the Spirit of God. He did not know sin at all. He walked with God every day. And yet, under temptation, he sinned. Could Christ sin? I would say, the Bible says not a bone of his body would be broken. Now, do you surmise unbreakable bones? Or is God telling us that they would not be broken? He is the Son of God, filled by the Holy Spirit, absolutely God incarnate. Therefore, he would not sin. He uses this term spirit four times in this one verse. First of all, he has the Spirit upon him, rest upon him permanently, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. He has the Spirit. If you go back to Proverbs chapter 8, you have a personification of wisdom. And it was there before the mountains were brought forth. Wisdom was there because God is wisdom. And knowledge, how to use that wisdom and to build and create. And he talks about it in that sense that the creation was used and was out of wisdom and knowledge of him who, again, was the one who was, we find in John, was the creator. He created all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. In the Word of God, is the Word, again, incarnate. And so he was full, and the Spirit rested upon him in wisdom and understanding. Now notice, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge. Now remember, we've already saw him as the great counselor, the wonder counselor, that word that speaks of miraculous works. It's used of God doing the miracles in Egypt when he turned the water to blood. Great hail falls from the sky at his word. And all those 10 plagues that drives Egypt to say, get out, and gives them everything as they leave like a conquering army without ever firing a shot, as it were. That's, again, Christ. This one, the Messiah, will be a wonder worker, not just doing miracles, but in his thought and his counsel. And remember, the word counsel can be translated in his will or what he commands, those things he commands. His counsel. Counsel can mean also he does advise. And his advice is always perfect advice. But also he says, as Isaiah says, my counsel shall stand. That means my will stand. And this one now who is Messiah, again in his person, he is wisdom and knowledge, counsel. He is full of might, which means he's able to carry out what he has reasoned and thought out. And so he again, now notice, how is it? He says, the counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge of the fear of Jehovah. Now this is, just think a minute. He's both man and he's God. Does God fear God? Now again, as we look at the Trinity, God the Son willfully volunteered to do what the Father had asked him to do. In other words, in the counsel of the Trinity. Think of it. Now again, a lot of people have a problem with that because they say, well, if he's God, he's equal, so how could he become subservient to any part of the Trinity? Because he volunteered to. Within the context of the Trinity, salvation is a Trinitarian work of God. The one God in three persons. The Father, Jehovah the Father, before time covenanted with the Son and the Spirit to give to the Son a particular people that he would place within him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. God chose us, that is his church, his bride, his people, his sheep, and we were considered in Christ before the foundations of the world. And in that covenant with the Son, God the Father gave to the Son a particular people. He is the initiator of all the things. The Father is more the initiator of the work of God. So the second person of the Trinity to the Son covenanted with the Father and the Spirit to become man for them, to redeem them by the giving of himself to them to save them. The Holy Spirit covenanted with the Father and the Son to apply all the work of the Son who becomes man to die in man's place, to live under the law as a man, a perfect man. The Holy Spirit applies all of his work to those who are in Christ. And that's important. As in Adam, all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now the deists say that proves that everybody will be saved. The problem is that as you read the scripture, not everybody is in Christ. Only those whom the Father has given to him. And Christ says, I know my sheep and they follow me. And there are sheep are not mine, they do not follow me. So you have those two parties. There's the seed of the woman from Genesis 3 and the seed of the serpent. And there's hatred between them. And so this one who is Messiah comes to save his people from their sins. He's God in the midst of his people. And so he himself does his work in the fear of Jehovah. And he's Jehovah the Son, Jehovah the Spirit. So now how do you think he has this fear? Well, first of all, fear can be the idea of reverence. He volunteered to do this work. He obeyed even the death of the cross. He was obedient to the Father's will. And now as man, he fulfills that in the fear of God. He both had, I believe, trembling fear, even though he was God. Remember on the night that he was taken by the Romans, and he was getting ready to go to the cross. It said he sweat great drops of blood. When we see him pray, he prays not as a man who just said, well, it'll be over just a little bit. No, he prays, my Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. The only way that he could save you and I, his church, his bride, was that he must keep the law absolutely perfectly and then also take the penalty of that, which meant for him that he would be separated from his Father. His Father would be the judge who pours out his wrath that belongs to you and I upon his Son. In that sense, I believe this idea of that he was, again, knew and understood the knowledge of the fear of God. It wasn't that he had done anything wrong, but he understood. There had never been any separation between God and his Son at all. Remember, he says and prays, Lord, restore unto me the glory and the fellowship that we had before in time. In his becoming man, he set aside the prerogatives, not his divinity, but he set apart his prerogative as God and lived perfectly as a human being. He did not have an earthly father. His Father was God Almighty, Jehovah the Spirit, who and she conceived by him and became a person. His humanity comes from Mary, not from Adam. That's why he had no sin. And so he, again, had the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah. And right away, he uses this term twice right behind each other. And in the next, in verse 3 now, he's going to tell us how he judges. What is the guiding principle of his judgment and how does he do it? And he shall make of quick understanding in the fear of Jehovah. There's that fear again. Quick understanding. What does that mean? Now, here, literally, in the Hebrew, it's interesting. It's something we would never come up with in a million years. It literally says, he shall make of smell understanding. Now, that doesn't make any sense to us. Now, remember in the days of Christ, all the way up until probably close to the end of the 1800s, they didn't have scratch and sniffs. And you couldn't fool somebody by smell. I went into somewhere the other day and it just smelled like fresh coffee. But it was not in a place where they had coffee. You know, I said, somebody's drinking coffee. No, they're not. I mean, they could feel. In this time, the smell was probably the most distinct sense that you would have. Yes, you could be fooled by your eyes. Remember when Moses went to the prophets, the Pharaoh, and they did their tricks? And there were magicians who did tricks. You know, we don't even call them miracle or magic. They are people who, they do tricks for us. Illusionists, okay? I mean, they admit, hey, I'm just fooling you. You see it, but you don't believe it. So now, when he rules, everything is completely clear and distinct by what it is. If it smells smoke, there is fire. Okay, that's what he's trying to draw a focus up on here as he is a quick smell. He has discernment and he's able to discriminate the truth. But now notice negatively what he doesn't do. With righteousness he shall judge. Now, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. The idea of looking at the eyes, people's eyes not only can be fooled, but you can be deceived because something you look is so pleasant. Remember again when James talks about, he says, when a rich couple or man comes into your church, you bring him down and you make sure everybody, he has a good seat. And then here's comes the old farmer in his old blue jeans, you know, with the bibbed overalls, and you keep him down in the back. That's what James says. No, that's not what we do as Christians. We don't judge according to the eyes. You know, if you go to most Presbyterian churches, and Episcopal churches in particular, you'll look who's on their staff, and it's a lawyer and a businessman. I mean, it's all these uppity-up people. Not in his kingdom. He has, remember, his smell is distinct. He can look through the person. He judges not by the appearance of something. In Isaiah's day, the judges were crooks. The politicians were crooks getting rich off of the poor people. And so Isaiah tells them, he says again, these judges that judge over men, they call good evil and evil good. See, they can look at a woman and say, it's a beautiful thing for you to kill your baby. Because if you bring her into the world or him into the world, he's going to have a miserable time. And your family's going to go through all kind of problems because he's just another mouth to feed. Man, they make it seem so. You're doing your baby a favor to kill it before it gets here. That's what was happening in Isaiah's day. One of the tricks of the joy they had in Jesus' day, and probably I think it was in Isaiah's too, the lawyers would find some woman who was a widow, and she was starving, and she had land, but she had no money to keep it up. And she would say, if you'll adopt me, I'll become your son. Now, what were they doing? Remember, God's law said when somebody died, their land went back to the family. Well, he would become the family. He would have it perpetually again in his line. He figured out, lawyers have ways of figuring out things. And these were the politicians, you know. I found out the other day something about politicians. There are only 1% of all Americans are millionaires. Yet, 50% of all those who work in government are millionaires. And probably 85% of those were not millionaires when they went in office. See, this is what Isaiah, this is what Christ, not under his kingdom. He comes to judge men, and notice, he shall judge in righteousness. And now notice who it is he does. He says, he will reprove. He's not one who's going to let somebody just sit in a jail for a lifetime and live off of the state, have his TV in his weight room, and, you know, like Charles Manson, 70 years in prison. At the expense of the people. He says, no, I judge. I judge by the rod that comes out of my mouth and the breath of my mouth. I will destroy the wicked. I know all of us get frustrated with politics. And remember we were talking about world and life views. It's not hard to say what person will say because you know what they believe. The left, you know, like a book. You know by their presuppositions that they hate rule and constitutionality rule and the rule of law while they're saying, oh, we believe in the rule of law. We know that they have no problem with killing a baby. We know what they're going to rule when it comes to killing old folks. We know right away because their presuppositions are everything God hates. Now, the other side, in a lot of ways, is not too much different. But at least we do know they do have some different views that are closer in line with biblical. The point is, again, this one who's Christ come, there's not going to be any in between. There's not going to be a conservative and a liberal. Conservatism throughout history has today's liberalism. It just keeps moving. In other words, the Republicans of the day would have fit right in with would have been Democrats in the 60s, like John Kennedy, a Democrat liberal who cut taxes. It just keeps moving on, and conservatism is just on the further right of liberalism. But there's no foundation in Scripture. I'm a conservative. I'm for morals, whatever that means. See, nowadays you have conservative gays, conservative abortionists. I mean, all these things that are thrown in there, not under Christ. So what is his presupposition in his judgment? What is your presupposition in life? Notice in verse 4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he's not saying there these people like Jesse who had no money. That's not what he's talking about. It is generally the poor who they take advantage of. But he's talking about what Christ spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount. The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek are those who are humble before God and love God and His law more than anything. The poor are those who are poor in spirit. We are like Lazarus in spirit. We know that we have no hope for salvation. We're doomed. We're like lepers. And we need someone to save us. And we understand our situation. And we call upon God. This is what he's talking about here. He judges us. We are considered the poor and the meek in Christ. And now what is the basis of his judgment? In verse 4 and 5. And here again, what is the word righteousness? There are three things that come together. Righteousness, holiness, and the law. And those three are so joined together, you cannot separate them. The word righteousness can also be translated justice. It's a legal term. And Christ rules in righteousness, which means his rule is by law, and his kingdom will be as holy as his Father is holy. How do you judge holiness? What is holiness? Holiness means to be separate unto God and separated from sin. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto the law of God. Sin, says John, is a transgression of the law. So you see how it's bound. It's not that we are saved by the law. You are not saved by the law. Paul says the law saves nobody. The law sets over your head like a hammer. As long as you don't break the law has no say-so in your life. It just follows along. But as soon as you sin, it drives upon you, drives you into the ground, is what Paul says. And what's the problem? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what does Christ do? He's the ruler. He's the judge now. The Father's given all rule to him. What does he rule by? His law. His law is the absolute law of God because he is just like his Father. Let me ask you. Holiness means to be like our Father in heaven. Is that your desire? Is that the church's desire? We want to be holy like our Father in heaven. How do you judge holiness? You're not saved by the law, but you measure your holiness in your walk by the law. From being a child to a grown-up in obedience to your parents, in obedience to God. Doing everything according to His will. What is the great motivation in your life? Three things that make up your keeping of the law. First of all, do you have the right motivation? What is that? The Bible says, I am to love God with my whole heart, my whole body, my whole mind, my strength. Do you love God that way? Now, I know we can't do it right now. That's because we have sin. But Christ has set us apart to love Him. Do you desire more than everything to love God with your whole heart? See, a believer is no different from the unbeliever in that we sin. The difference is we desire to love God with our whole heart. The unbeliever has no motivation to love God. He just wants to do what he wants to do. How about your goal in life? What is your goal in life? Is it to glorify God or yourself? Do you want to be like Mike, or do you want to be like God, your Father in heaven? If you're a Christian, we all desire to be like our God in heaven. Our goal is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Now, the third thing in that is the standard. What is the standard that God calls the Christian to keep? Some people say, we're not under law, we're under grace. As though somehow grace and law are enemies. The job of grace is to kill the law. No, it's not. Grace is a measure of our sin in some sense to that, because grace is the unmerited favor of God on sinners. You cannot go to heaven having broken the law. The law must be kept. So in some sense, the law does keep you from heaven. You're saved by keeping the law, but not you're keeping the law. This is where, again, it becomes so important that Christ comes. In His righteousness, Christ, the Son of God, He comes to His people. And what does He tell the scribes and the Pharisees? See, they thought they could work. They were working their way to heaven. They did all these things, giving to the poor, doing prayer publicly so everybody sees them. They had a ledger, and they, as long as they fulfilled what they thought was the law, they thought, when I die, I'm just going to give God my ledger and everything's okay. No, Christ says, I come not to destroy the law, was what they were doing. They were living as legalists. In other words, they were saying, we keep the law, therefore God owes us. He's saying to them, I come not to destroy the law or the prophets. That means the whole of Moses' law, the Old Testament at that point, and it will be also the New Testament now. But I come to fulfill the law. How much? Every jot and every tittle. The jot or the yod is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. He comes to keep every word, every sentence, every smallest letter of the law, and every particle of the law. That is the tittle. That's like the dot over our eye. One little mark makes a decipher between one letter and another. Christ says, that's how minute the law must be kept. I judge in righteousness. How does God judge? In righteousness. By what? His law. And James says, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. And now Christ says, I have come to fulfill them. So now what does that have to do with me in His judgment? As the judge now, Christ has been given all judgment over to Him. He has kept the law perfectly. God says, if you sin, you die. The day in which you eat of that fruit, Adam, you're going to die. And he died spiritually first, separation from God. He became an enemy of God, a criminal before God, and condemned to hell forever. God came to him. God said, now, you're going to have a substitute. That substitute must be, first of all, perfect before the law to take your place. But he must not only be perfect before the law, he must have enough value to save you. See, as I said, the Romans had a law similar to this, but the person had to be innocent of your crime and he could take your place, but he couldn't take anybody else's place. So how could Christ come to save the world as a man just because he kept the law perfectly? It's because he was also God. The value placed upon this one, because he was God and man, his value became such that now, as he has kept the law perfectly, which God the Father's law demands, our substitute has fulfilled all the obligations of the law, and God the Father says, you were in Christ before the foundation of the world. Whatever he did, you did. His righteousness in the law is applied to you. But that's not enough. See, there are those who believe that if Jesus had just dropped out of heaven, gone before Pilate, gone to the cross, everything would have been okay. It wouldn't have. Because you'd had no one who would have kept the law for you. The law must be fulfilled. Christ says, I fulfilled every jot and every tittle. But now that the law and we have been imputed, his righteousness has been imputed to us, we have been declared righteous. But yet, the penalty of the law must be made. And now Christ, as the perfect, obedient Lamb of God, our substitute, he goes to the cross to take all the wrath of his Father. Now you can imagine what he says in the fear of God. Yes, he reverenced his Father. He loved his Father. But yet he also had to face the wrath of his Father, not for himself, but to purchase his bride. And so now he receives in himself the punishment. And the Holy Spirit applies both his keeping of the law perfectly and his punishment of the law to you and I in this righteous Messiah. That's what he did. That's why he had to live 30 years upon the land with people. He was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And so this morning as we celebrate Christmas, this is all that his incarnation details. He became our sacrifice, our substitute. And therefore we can enjoy the day and thank God that we have a substitute and a redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, again this morning we come to you to thank you for your word. We who are so weak, so despondent at so often, Lord, help us to see that our dependence is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the King, the Messiah, who was guided by the law of God, by the will of his Father. And his presuppositions and how he acted were all determined upon the law. And help us to live that same way. Help us to see your law is the standard of our life. Help us to interpret everything by the Word of God. Help us, that means, Lord, that we must study and know the Word, that we might live it. Bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen.